Well, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. From Isaiah chapter 9, or if you're musically inclined, Isaiah may remember that from Handel's Messiah. In both Isaiah and Handel's Messiah, these words come right before the words, "For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, and the government shall rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." People walking in darkness, seeing a great light, a son is born, a son is given. It's unlikely that the people who heard those words the very first time were able to connect the dots there. But with hindsight, we can see it's prophecy fulfilled in Christ. The darkness of the world, a silent night, sin and sorrow reign. And then a bright light, a child is born, human yet mighty God. Today in the city of David, a Savior is born to you this day. And this passage hit me hard this year, I think, because the phrase, "people who walk in darkness," seemed appropriate for our time. As blessed as we are, we cannot escape the feeling that darkness is ever present. Do you feel that way? That even if life is going well for you, you're waiting for the other shoe to drop, and darkness is always just right around the corner. We were devastated the last few weeks, two or three weeks, we had two teenagers in our community commit suicide. How dark the world must be for a young person. Young people so full of optimism, and yet some seeing life so dark that they take their own lives. Our country is in a 24/7 death cage match of a culture war where hate seems to be justified easily. And there's been worse times for sure, but the point is, you don't have to look very far to find darkness, do you? It's everywhere, all around us. Estranged families that hardly know each other, betrayed relationships, misunderstandings, conflict, it's all around. And as I listen to all of us talk around the church, I sense that it's just weighing us down. I sense that there's a weight that's just oppressing, and it feels like it's pressing on us, and our hearts are very heavy. And so 2,000 years ago, when a prophet from Israel talked about people walking in darkness, he could have been describing our time period and the day in which we live. And yet, he was able to see through the darkness to a great light on the horizon. And what I'd like to do this morning, instead of just kind of cherry-picking these Christmas passages out of their context, I'd like to get the full picture of the darkness that Isaiah spoke from. And I think that we'll be taken back by his ability to see through the darkness. And I'd also like to ask a question relevant to our time. Does God expect us to be able to see through the darkness? What Isaiah did, was that just something that prophets do? They were able to do that, that during a dark time they could see through to the light? Or do we have the same Holy Spirit that inspired Isaiah? And is it God's expectation that you and I, too, would be able to see through the darkness to the light? I think so, and I think we'll see that as we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Now, since we're jumping in 9 chapters into the book of Isaiah, I think it's important for us to get a little background. So you want to be turning probably to Isaiah chapter 9 in your Bibles. While you do, let me kind of take us across the Atlantic to the end of the Mediterranean Sea to the land of Israel, 2,700 years ago. So if you kind of set your clock in your head, so 2,000 years back to where Christ was born, and then another 700 years to where Isaiah was. And during that time period and the 200 or 300 years before that, Israel was the dominant powerhouse. You know, we think of America being the the powerhouse, the dominant power in the world today. 2,700 years ago, Israel was the dominant powerhouse of that region. There was nobody that could contend with them. And yet, halfway through those golden years, the country had a civil war. Sound familiar? North and South. They were split in two over who had the divine right to rule. They did have one thing in common, and that is both countries abandoned their God, the North worse than the South, and they left the living God for idols of wood, stone, and precious metals. And like God does in every age, he raises up someone to speak for him, a man or a woman that's courageous and fearless. And God said, I'm looking for someone who will stand in between man and God, in that gap, and courageously speak the truth. And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And that's how his book starts. So 700 years before Christ, through 50 years of ministry with four kings, he fearlessly spoke God's truth to power. It was a habit that would eventually get him sawn in two. He was stuffed inside a log like one of those sausages that's kind of wrapped with a biscuit and then cut in half because the king got tired of being corrected by Isaiah. But he was able to write down his words, and they were collected into the book that bears his name in the Old Testament. It's impossible to overestimate how much impact his words had on the writing of the New Testament. He is quoted 85 times, more than any other author. Isaiah lays out the gospel that would be explained in full 700 years later in Christ. You could take the book of Isaiah and literally lead someone to Jesus Christ by using nothing but the pages of Isaiah. He spoke of God's coming judgment, but he also spoke of mercy. He called people to repentance, but he also spoke of comfort. In fact, the Hebrew word for comfort also means to repent. Repentance just means turning around. To turn around, to get your life on track, is to find comfort. Isaiah's name means deliverance. And he would write about five acts of deliverance that God would perform for his people. He would talk about Israel's deliverance from the Assyrians in chapters 36 and 37. What a dark time that was. He will speak about Israel's deliverance from the Babylonians in chapter 40, also a dark time. He'll talk about the future deliverance of the Jews as they're scattered all over the globe and bringing them back together. When was that fulfilled? In some of our lifetimes. He will talk about the deliverance of sinners from judgment in chapter 53, where we find deliverance from our personal darkness. And the deliverance of all creation from the bondage of sin when God establishes new kingdom, he talks about in chapters 60 and 66. And all these words about deliverance were given during a time when you couldn't see hope for God's people at all. I mean, it was so bad. Their golden age was over. They felt like God was finished with them. And I want you to try to imagine here as Americans, let's try to identify with them a little bit, because no kingdom lasts forever. If you read history, kingdoms rise and fall. It always happens. And I want you to think ahead to that time where possibly, likely, America will not be the powerhouse. Our golden age will be over. And another country will be telling us what to do. And their laws will be forced on us. And think about that generation of Americans who will be relinquishing their freedoms to a foreign country. And you think of how awful that would feel. And that's exactly the way they felt. These people that lived back then were flesh and blood people like you and I. They had feelings like you and I do. And I want to try to describe in as great a way as I can that sense of hopelessness and that awful crushing oppression, the darkness that they were living in right then. And to get that as the backdrop for when Isaiah says those spectacular words that he says that we repeat at Christmas time, it was said in the rottenest, lousiest, awfulest time of their history. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. With that in mind, let's hear what Isaiah says. Isaiah 9, 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. By way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. So, how dark was it? What was happening? I mean, I want to go back to chapter 8 to get an idea of how dark it was. The last few verses of chapter 8 really tell us. If you go to Isaiah 8, starting in verse 20, it says, they have no light of dawn. They have no light of dawn. Dawn never comes, perpetual night. Distressed and hungry, they will roam the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and look upward, and they will curse their king and their God, and they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Say, what was going on during that time? Well, the northern tribes, remember we talked about them, civil war being north and south. The Assyrian Empire, which was up in the north, if you know kind of your geography and the Fertile Crescent, up around in basically where Iraq is now, they would have been coming down. They all of a sudden became the dominant empire in the region, and they come down and they attack the northern tribes and completely obliterate them. What they did is they killed the men, most of them. The ones that were useful, they carted off to be slaves in Assyria. And then they took some Assyrians and they settled them back in the land of Israel that they had just taken, made them force the women to intermarry with them. And so within one generation, they obliterated the 10 northern tribes, and thus they're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Those people become the half-breeds that would eventually become the Samaritans of Jesus' day, who were something like a cult offshoot of Judaism. At any rate, their fate was abysmal. And did you notice there were two tribes mentioned there, Naphtali and Zebulun? Now, we have no idea who those tribes are, what that means, but think about this. They were at the far north of the kingdom, so when Assyria comes, who are they going to meet first? Those two tribes. And they faced the brunt of the Assyrian assault. I mean, the whole wrath of Assyria just got poured on these two tribes. And so when Isaiah says they were treated with contempt, they were. They just experienced horrific things. But Isaiah sees through their darkness to a time when God would bring glory and honor. Isaiah is saying there'll be no more gloom. And when it comes to Naphtali and Zebulun, the ones that really took the brunt, they will see glory and honor. What's he talking about there? What does Isaiah see? 700 years later, a boy would be born, not just any boy. Friends, these two regions, Naphtali and Zebulun, are where Jesus grew up. Jesus was born down in Bethlehem, but when he came back, he lived in Nazareth. He did all of his carpentry work then. When God came to earth, this is where he came, to Zebulun. And then when he got his ministry started, he went to Galilee, which is in the realm of Naphtali. The glorious thing that Isaiah saw was that God said, when I come down to earth, this is going to be ground zero for my invasion of the world. When I bring light into the darkness, this is where I'm going to start. And that's what Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw that during the worst time, God said, look, you're not without hope. Don't wallow in the darkness. Isaiah, I'm going to show you something that I want you to share with other people, and I want you to write it down, because it will not always be dark for my people. See through the darkness, bring people hope. But Isaiah's vision doesn't end there. Isaiah sees all the way through to the time when God's kingdom comes to earth. In fact, what he does, he sees the time of Christ, and then he leapfrogs over us, and he sees the end of all time. He says this in verse 3. You shall multiply the nation, a unified nation, where there is no north and south anymore. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. What's he talking about? He says, there's going to be a time when we won't be in sorrow anymore. Isaiah uses three metaphors to describe this gladness. The first is that of a harvest time. It says, as with the gladness of harvest. It's kind of hard for us to understand because you go to the grocery store, there's always food there. Wegmans always looks great. But there's a time back in those days, you know, when harvest time meant a full belly, and people just, there was happiness in the air. There was gladness. And then he switches metaphors to another universally recognized time of celebration, and that is when everyone's husbands and fathers and sons came home from war. And with them, they brought the spoils of war, which were horses and cattle. It says, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, another time. You can imagine a wife looking out the door of her house, seeing her husband and son bringing with them horses and cattle. And finally, the third image, that is when people are set free from slavery. That's another time when people celebrate. Verse 4, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the yoke. So picture this, the slave bearing the load of a burden on his shoulders and it being broken and no more slavery. And how exciting that is when the rod of the oppressor, like it was in the time of Midian, the Midianites came and oppressed severely the Israelites. They burn their crops and just make them miserable and make them slaves. And Isaiah is saying, remember how it was back in the time of Midian, how great it was when God delivered us from that. And it was awesome. Harvest times. Victory in battle, freedom from slavery. Isaiah is trying to say, guys, it's going to be as great as anything you could possibly imagine. And then he says, in verse 5, he points to a time when all of the visages of battle will be tossed aside. For every boot of the booted warrior and the battle tumult. Boots, kind of symbolic of people marching to war, and every cloak rolled in blood, you know, that was spattered from the blood of sword fights, it'll be thrown into the fire. It'll be tossed aside. Isaiah is saying, I see a time when there will be no more war. He's seeing through the defeat and sorrow of their time to a time in history, as we know it, will end, a time when God's kingdom will come to earth. The world will not always be as polluted and filled with hate and violence and immorality as this. We looked forward, and we can because of the scripture. We can look forward to a time when we can see a light ahead. If you think that the world that you see now is the way it's always going to be, or that it's just going to end in some apocalyptic whimper, you've got it all wrong. The Bible says the end is not with a universal flooding of the world or nuclear annihilation. The ending of the world comes when God brings his kingdom back down to earth. We have a light to look forward to through the darkness as well. It will change someday. And then the Spirit of God steps back in time 2,000 years, and he gives those words that we read at Christmas time. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This baby that Isaiah sees is no mere mortal. The government of the entire universe will rest on his shoulders. And can you think of any other being which those four couplets would apply to? C.S. Lewis said, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become the sons of God." This Son of God being born, this amazing thing where God takes on human flesh, he does that in order to usher us up to where we can be sons and daughters of God. There is none like him. I thought about, how can I explain this? How can I use words or illustrations to adorn this passage? You can't. That's as great as it gets. You can't even, I mean, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There's none like him. And then Isaiah ends with, there'll be no end, no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The zeal of God, the passion of God, the fiery holiness of God puts a stamp of approval and says, this is the way it will happen. It will be done this way. I will put that ruler, that baby boy that grew up to be a man that was crucified, that was resurrected from the throne of David, he was. And I will establish his reign forever and ever and ever. So, what difference does this make in our lives? Well, I mentioned at the beginning of the message that that same Holy Spirit that helped Isaiah see through the darkness lives in us too, lives in you if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And it's entirely consistent with his nature to see through the darkness. God does not save us from darkness. We walk through the darkness. We walk through the dark times. Dark nights of the soul will come to every person that's here today. There'll be a dark night of the soul when you won't be able to see the light. And yet, God says, you still have the light. You still have some light. Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. He also said, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. Who's doing the work here? Is this you doing positive thinking? Is this you just trying to kind of, get yourself all worked up and let's think about good things now? No. This is God making his light to shine in our heart. That's a work of grace. That's God doing this for us. He made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. No matter what dark time we go through, God has given us the ability to see the face of Christ, to see Jesus in everything that we do. It is in our DNA, friends, to see through the darkness. It is in our nature as Christians to see through the darkness to the light, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, because the Spirit of God has been put in our hearts to show us the light wherever we are, no matter how dark our times are. He has given us the ability to see the light. Now, I found it very interesting this week as I'm preparing this message. I'm getting through it and getting towards the end of it, and Brad Abel comes and sits down in my office, just plumps down. Now, Brad is the overseer, the pharaoh of our building project. And quite honestly, guys, I will tell you, and as I explain this little illustration here, this is an illustration of darkness, but please indulge us here for a moment, because I know the darkness that I'm speaking of here is nothing compared to the darkness that some of you are going through. Cancer, divorce, death. So I don't mean to exalt this, but in the big things and the little things, we need to learn how to press through the darkness. So this is what God did to me. God was saying, okay, Scott, you're making this message here, but now you're going to have, let's set the message aside and let's do it. Let's do it. So Brad comes in, he says, we got another problem. Now, this has not been the first problem with our building project. Those of you who have been walking with us from the beginning know that it's just been one issue after another. And it's just like, you know, I mean, how many times have we said, seriously? Are you, you know, come on. And so, you know, like this week, you know, he says, oh, you're not going to believe what happened. So we have the guy that's coming in to install the air conditioning units, our 50-amp air conditioning units, and the lines going out to them are 20-amp. Now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, what it's basically saying is that the air conditioning units suck a lot more power than the lines can provide. And so they have to be ripped out, or something has to be done. We're trying to figure that out. But it was one of those things where, okay, and again, it was nothing major in light of all of the other things going on. It was pretty small. But at that moment, at that very moment, the two of us felt overwhelmed by darkness. The darkness of a project that just never seems to end. When the problems never go away. There's always a, oh yeah, but there's then this. And so you feel that sense of frustration. And there's nothing we could have done about it. And yet, we said to ourselves, what's God saying in all of this? What is God doing in all of this? We could have sat there and complained for an hour. And we did, probably for a half hour, at least we complained. Yeah, I think we did. But we cut ourselves short. We did give vent a little bit to that frustration and anger. But then you have to turn the corner and you have to say, where's the light? Is there a God in heaven who cares about his people? Is God in this at all? Where is the Lord? And so we talked about that. We talked about what do we see God doing? And slowly but surely, it became a little more bearable because we were able to see the light. Now that's, again, that's a very small illustration. The point is that as followers of Christ, in the little things and in the big things, and by the way, if we can't do it with air conditioning units, how in the world are we going to do it when we're told that we have cancer? When something really big comes along, how, if we have failed to see through the darkness in the little darknesses that come into our life, if we have not built up the habit of seeing through the light, how then will we be able to see through the light when the big times come? We won't. And so, as we try to pull together what the benefit here of this message is that you and I need to develop a different habit than just focusing on the darkness. How many here focus on the darkness? I mean, gee whiz, we all do, right? We watch the news all the time. That's nothing but darkness. And here's some more darkness. And then here's the latest darkness. Well, an alert, darkness. You know, and it's just one thing after another. It's very rarely is it anything positive. And if we're not, I mean, the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light. It's just part of what we do. We love it. If we're not engaged in it ourselves, we like to watch other people wallow in darkness. And if we're not doing that, then we're complaining about people who are walking in darkness, and we're perseverating about them doing it. And so we just can't seem to get around it. That no matter what, we are drawn to darkness. We just love to think about it. And yet, the habit needs to change. We need to do what Isaiah did. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to do what he does and bring the light of life to see the face of Christ in all things. This is what Christmas is all about, is it not? If we get overwhelmed, and friends, I know. I feel it too. I get overwhelmed as well. I look at all the darkness and what's going on in our country, and I'm heartsick, and I get overwhelmed. But as soon as we get overwhelmed, we get useless. God cannot use people who are overwhelmed by the darkness. We're of good to nobody in order to have impact on the world, in order to make a difference in the generation that we live in. We have to be able to see through the darkness to the light. Isaiah is all about darkness. deliverance. And in Christ and through Christ, we can experience that. Like the Spirit did with Isaiah, He can also do it for us. What an awesome God we serve. Let me read those words one more time that Isaiah said. And think about it now, again, in the context. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, there are times when words cannot do justice to other words, that the only appropriate response is explosive praise and adoration. Handel said when he was writing the Messiah that it seemed like the doors of paradise swung open and he could see heaven itself. And so we're going to end our service. Diane and I called a little bit of an audible here last night. And instead of doing our closing song that we had prepared, we're going to bring in the London Philharmonic Orchestra to end our time today. For those of you who've heard Handel's Messiah, you'll know this and you'll appreciate this. For those who are hearing this maybe for the first time, a little bit of an intro, there's a lot of repetition in this. I used to find it funny when I was a kid, you know, listening to rock and roll. My parents used to say, it's all just saying the same thing over and over again. I said, look at Handel's Messiah, you know, it's same thing. Don't talk to me about my music. But there's something about repetition that it's evoking an excitement and you're overwhelmed with gladness. Like when somebody gives you something and you say, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. You know, people don't say, you don't have to say it three times, you know, once would be, you know, no way, no way, no way. Holy, holy, holy. I love you, I love you, I love you. As we hear this, as you listen to this, think about Isaiah seeing this vision. And how the music here, almost you can picture the notes and the melodies and the music just swirling around that manger scene. And the angels, this is almost what I picture, you know, when it talks about the angels singing, what they must have felt like and how beautiful their song was like. And just allow yourself to be raptured just for a moment as we play, For Unto Us a Child Is Born.